Here we are talking about the potential of overseas students for the evangelization of the world. I'm not sure that we should assume that simply because you're an overseas student or because you're here that you are all that committed to world evangelization. I would imagine that there are varying degrees of commitment, of vision, of dedication, of resolve in a group like this. Now, if you have your Bible, and I tell you, I love the Word of God. It's just, it's an inexhaustible storehouse. And so even though I'm going to talk to you about certain things that you might do in fulfilling the specific role that God has for you in world evangelization, I'd like to turn to the Scriptures and to see what the Word of God has to say. So if you have your Bible, turn with me, please, to the book of Esther. You can find Esther. It's right before the book of Job. The book of Esther. And this little book that never mentions the name of God in an explicit way, but the presence of God, the power of God, the sovereignty of God pervades every chapter. And you can see God's hand at work in a mighty way. Now, I'd like for you to look at Esther chapter 4. And let me give you a little bit of the background of this passage that I'm going to read to you. You will recall probably from your own studies and from some of the messages and the teaching that you've received here at this church that the Israelites, because of their rebellion against God, their unfaithfulness to God, they were inundated by foreign armies. First of all, the Assyrians were raised up to chastise the people of Israel. And in 721 B.C., tens of thousands of Israelites from the northern kingdom that the 12 tribes had been divided back in the 10th century B.C. Under the reign of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And the northern kingdom had 10 tribes, and they were the most apostate and idolatrous, and so the Assyrians came in and devastated their territory and took hundreds of thousands of them to Assyria and throughout that part of the world, away from their homeland. It was a time of great tragedy and mourning and suffering. And in fact, the Assyrian army was stopped miraculously at the walls, at the gates of Jerusalem, when one night 185,000 of them were slain, of these Assyrian soldiers were slain by an angel. God kept his promise that was so gracious to Hezekiah and to the people in Jerusalem. And then later, in 600 B.C. and until about 586 B.C., the Babylonians came and devastated the southern kingdom, primarily the tribe of Judah. They had not learned their lesson. However, here we find the Jews in Persia, in exile. And at this time, we find that their very existence as a people is in jeopardy. They're being threatened because of a man by the name of Haman. And Haman was given great authority and prominence by King Ahasuerus. And at this time, Haman is very, very disturbed. He's so upset. In fact, the Bible says he's enraged because Mordecai, one of the leading Jews, would not show respect and veneration for him, and perhaps there was something religious there that Mordecai refused to bow down and honor Haman the way that everyone else was doing it. And so Haman thought, well, I've got to destroy this man. But that's not enough, because I've got to remove all of these people, because they're probably like him. They don't acknowledge our God. And so we find that when Mordecai hears about this, he is thrown into a state of great bewilderment and grief and agitation and agony. And so he wants to inform Esther, who has become the favorite wife of the king. And he does not know, that is, the king did not know that she was a Jewess. And Haman did not know that Queen Esther was a Jewess. And so the time came then when action had to be taken, and she had to let it be known who she was and with whom she was identified. So in Esther chapter 4, we find that in verse 4, then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, that is, told her about this edict that was going out to destroy all of the Jews in the Persian Empire. That the queen writhed in great anguish, and she sent garments to clothe Mordecai that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. So deep was his grief, his love for his people and for God's purpose for that nation. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her, and to order her to go to the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. Now, I want to stop there. We're going to look at the rest of this passage. But this is the first point that I want us to think about. And I might put it in the form of a question. Are you adequately informed about your people and about the world? Now, up to this point, Esther had been in the dark. She didn't know all that was happening. And so Mordecai provided the information that she needed in order to make an intelligent decision, in order to make this ultimate decision about what she was going to do with her life. You know, these are the great decisions that pertain to vocation. What kind of work are you going to do? Your job. And all of us have to face that and wrestle with it and determine what God wants us to do. Now, there's vocation, and then there's association, and I mean by that primarily who's going to be your mate. You know that your mate, husband or wife, can either double your effectiveness for Christ or cut it in half. You know, somebody has said, listen, you know, you don't know what happiness is until you get married, and then it's too late. Well, I'm not all that cynical, but it's a very serious decision. I've seen people who were being mightily used of God and just making great progress spiritually, and they were having a fruitful life, and then they fell in love with the wrong person. You know, sometimes people say to me, well, what do you think are the most important criteria so far as a mate? Well, there are many that are important. But I can tell you without hesitation, without reservation, that if you're committed to Christ and to doing His will in your life, then the most important thing, in my judgment, about a prospective mate for you is that they must have at least as much commitment to Christ and as much commitment and involvement in ministry as you have. And you may not think that that's all that important right now, but you see, if you start out together because of all the emotional attachment and so on when two people fall in love, but if you're headed in different directions, as the years go by, this is what happens. And you're living in your separate worlds, and it's like if there were a rubber band, it would finally be stretched to the point of breaking. And it's interesting that when Job became the fulcrum for God's glory in the world, and the devil challenged God's glory and said, well, let me take everything from Job. And God said, all right, do what you will. Did you ever wonder why he didn't take Job's wife? Because really, there's no more effective way to get to a person than through his spouse. No, nobody can affect you quite as much. And who was it that said to Job, curse God and die? His wife. So why should the devil take somebody who is such a ready, effective instrument for his purposes? That's very, very serious. Vocation, association, and location. And there certainly can be a good deal of flexibility and mobility when it comes to vocation and location, although not with association in the way that I've defined it. Although you might not think that as you look at the world around us today. But you've got to have information. You've got to become aware. Now, I know that many of you are from Malaysia. Some of you may be from Singapore and from other countries. How much do you really know, first of all, about the Christian community there? Its size, its composition, its quality, its vision, its activities, its needs. And then what about the entire population in your country? How much do you know about it? How much do you know about the people groups? People who are unevangelized, but they have a, when I say a people group, or what Christ referred to as an ethnos, or ta ethne, the nations, people who have a self-conscious identity and distinctness. They see themselves as a people apart from other people, often because of language, but there may be other social and economic and cultural factors that differentiate them. How much do you know about these people groups in your country? I think you want to become informed, and that's something that I must put first. Because this is part of your preparation. Preparation by studying the Word of God while you're here, while you're a university student. And it may be that there are times during the week when you don't have a great deal of time and you're pressured because of your exams. I remember when I was an undergraduate student, it wasn't so long ago, and we would have classes that would begin at 7:30 in the morning, half past 7. What time do your classes begin? Earliest classes here, what's that? 9 o'clock? Oh. You've got it easy, you see. Sleep in. Well, we had to be in class, and sometimes we'd have an examination, and I would stay up the night before studying until 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock, and then I'd have to be up and in the classroom to take my examination at half past 7. And I didn't have time. I must admit it. I would wake up sometimes at 20 past 7, and I had 10 minutes to get to class. Well, I didn't have time to spend an hour in the Bible and an hour in prayer and all of that. No. But do you think that God forsook me because I dashed out of my door and ran to class? No. You see, we can have a very legalistic attitude toward the Christian life. The Lord knows our circumstances. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't think that we should be lax and lazy about our quiet time and our study of the Word of God. But that you don't have to put yourself under a kind of legalistic system. See, I've had people tell me, well, I can't live the Christian life. It's too difficult. And I said, well, tell me now. Tell me about your life. What do you mean by the Christian life? Well, then they give me a list of all of these rules. They've got to read so many chapters a week of the Bible and memorize so many verses and spend so many hours in prayer and so on. I said, where'd you find that in the Bible? They made up all of these rules. And they've defined the Christian life. And then they say, well, we can't live according to that. Well, no wonder people get discouraged. Listen, the Lord doesn't forsake you. He doesn't leave you. And I would find that sometimes, I mean, during the week I had very little time, really, to study the Bible. But then, on Saturday, I would set aside Saturday afternoons from noon until maybe 6, 7 o'clock.
and spend hours studying the Bible and in prayer. Well, you can be flexible that way. So you want to be learning all you can about the Word of God. Now, you want to be developing your vision for the world and for ministry. You want to be thinking and praying about strategy. These are things that I'm going to talk more about tonight and tomorrow, but I don't know, what are you planning, what do you think that God wants you to do? You're going to be an engineer, or a medical doctor, or a researcher, and maybe in science, or maybe you'll be a teacher when you go back. I think you need to pray about and to discuss with people how you can use that as a platform, that as leverage for carrying out an effective ministry. You ought to be developing your skills. Now, I'm mentioning these things in terms of preparation. The Word of God, vision, strategy, skills, and that means you ought to be involved in the church and learn how to function effectively in small groups and in the church as a whole. Be involved in Bible study groups and sharing groups and so on. Well, this was the first thing then that Esther needed. She needed to understand something. You notice in verse 8 that it says that he might show Esther and inform her. See? And to plead with him for her people. That is, that she should go to the king and plead with him for her people. Now, I don't know what kind of a concern you have for your people. But you have an identification ethnically with a certain group of people. Your family, your extended family, the people who share your culture and your language. Now, God has raised you up for a special purpose. Are you concerned about your people? Are you identifying with them? Are you learning about them? You ought to be learning. Well, secondly, let's look on here now in this passage. And look at verse 9. And Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. And they related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" Now, I asked you one question. Are you adequately informed? Are you becoming more adequately informed about your people and about the whole world? But this is the second question now that I see here in these verses that I've read. Have you recognized the purpose for which God has placed you here in Melbourne right now, where you are? Have you really thought about that? You know, as you read the first part of this book of Esther, you see how God, in his sovereignty and his providence, prepared this young woman and the circumstances. The king looks at all the women and finds that Esther is the most attractive, the most winsome, the most beautiful. Now, that's a gift from God. See, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "Why should you boast? What do you have that you haven't received?" You and I don't have anything that we haven't received. We can't take credit for our looks, or perhaps credit's not the right word. But You know, you may say, and I've wondered about this myself. I've looked over my life. I've had doors of opportunity open to me, especially in the Middle East, that I would not have had if I had been an Anglo-Saxon. Now, God had a purpose in creating me in such a way that I would be related to a particular part of the world. In fact, I travel in much of the world and I'm taken for one of the people. When I'm in India, the people all over India come up and speak in the local language and they say, "You are Punjabi." I say, "No." I said, no, and they said, "No, you can't fool us, we know you're from the Punjab." I said, "All right, if you want to think I'm from the Punjab, that's okay." And I go to throughout the Mediterranean world, and I'm in Italy, they all come up and speak in Italian. I was in Portugal a couple of years ago, and I tell you, there was no way I could convince some Portuguese young men that I was not Portuguese. They knew I was Portuguese, and I was just imitating the way that Americans speak. Well, that's a tremendous advantage. It's wonderful. Now, when I look at you and I see how God has made you, He's made you so that even your appearance opens certain doors and gives you an acceptance with certain people. Where was it? Oh, well, perhaps you weren't with us for the tea on Sunday. And I was mentioning a young woman who said, "Well, we think that Americans are proud simply because they have white faces." Well, Esther was made queen, and she was the favorite of King Ahasuerus. Now, you see, Mordecai responds to her sort of timid, fearful reply to his message to her. And she said, "Now, wait a minute, you can't expect me to go into the presence of the king because there's a law, and the Medes and the Persians were known to have inflexible laws. They would follow them to the letter, no matter what. And this law said that unless the king summons you and you go into his presence, you're going to die unless he holds out that scepter. And he hasn't called me for 30 days. So she said, I don't ask me to do something like this. It's so difficult. You're asking the impossible." Now, you've got to look at your situation. Why has God put you where you are? See, God put her there. Now, this is what Mordecai went on to remind her of. "Esther, don't you realize why you are in that place?" I love this verse 14. He says, "If you remain silent at this time..." See, that was what she was more than hinting at. "Now, I'm going to remain silent. Don't ask me to do anything like this." So he says, "If you remain silent, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." How can he be so sure? Because God had a purpose for the Jews, for that nation. They were the elect nation to be his witness to the whole world, and he wouldn't abandon them. And so the question was this: "Esther, you know, the survival, the existence of God's people doesn't really depend on you. You're going to miss out on this tremendous privilege. You've got to recognize why God has raised you up at this time and put you in that position." And let me tell you something. The Lord Jesus said, "I will build my church." He didn't say maybe, or we might succeed. Let me tell you. All of the movements, all the ideologies, all the political regimes of the world, all the religions of the world will perish. The West may go down. Democracy itself may meet its end and come to its demise. But there is one power, one movement, one enterprise in the world that can never fail. And that is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's impossible. He said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not hold out against it." The church is on the move, on the march. Either you align yourself with what he's doing, or you're going to miss out. But you can be sure of this. The church will continue to grow. I mentioned what's happened in mainland China. Incredible. A nation that has sought to stamp out the name of Christ and remove the church. And instead of the number of Christians dwindling to zero, they've gone from less than 1 million to over 50 million today. I will build my church. And if you young people, if you don't take up the challenge, and if you don't become God's witnesses and God's spokesmen and God's ambassadors to your country and to Asia, then God will raise up somebody else. Now that's what he was telling Esther here. And he says, and who knows whether you have not attained royalty. And then I love this phrase, for such a time as this. Look at the world today. Look what's happening in the world today. Look at the need in Asia. Now you may say, well, you know, I never really thought of it in these terms. I came here to get an education. It's a marvelous cross-cultural, social experience to be here. But maybe you've never realized that the main reason you're here is because God has ordered it. God has planned it. Who knows that you have attained to, in fact, what is really a great privilege. Think of all the young people from your country who would love to study in Australia or in New Zealand or in the United States. When I travel around the world, there are hundreds and hundreds of young people who come to me and say, will you help me get to America, to study in America? I once had a man in Egypt come to one of my meetings, and as I was walking up to the platform, he came and he fell on his face in front of me, grabbed my hand, began to kiss my hand, and he said, will you help me and my family get to America? And I pulled him up and I said, no, I said, I'm sorry, I've come here to tell you how to get to heaven, not to America. So many people think that America is just one step below heaven, great paradise. Now you've been given a privilege. I mean, you look around and you see people who are so handicapped and maybe even mentally defective. I mean, I'm not being funny about that. And all the people in poverty and so on. Look at the privilege God has given you. And as I look out here and I see all of you, you know, if the Lord Jesus doesn't return in the next year or two or three or 5 years, I look out and I see you're going to be in positions of tremendous influence and leadership. And most of you, simply because you've studied in Australia and you have a degree from here and you go back, you're somebody special. Oh, you know, automatically a hero. Listen to these words of Mordecai. Who knows whether you have not attained to the university, to the degree, to the place that you have come for such a time as this? Oh, I'd like to talk for an hour about the time that it is right now. I mean, not the time 5 to 1. If you have to leave, by the way, and I'm still talking, just get up and walk out. I'm used to that. People walking out of meetings when I speak. Really, don't feel hesitant to do that. You know, there's this marvelous verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 32. And you ought to mark it in your Bible and make a note of it. Talking about the leaders of the tribe of Issachar and all these people who are listed here in this marvelous roster of people from the 12 tribes who came to give support to David as he was acceding to the throne in Jerusalem over the people of God. It says these men had understanding of the times and they knew what Israel ought to do. Oh, that's a marvelous expression. They were leaders. 1 Chronicles 12:32. They were leaders. And this is one reason why they were leaders. You can't have a good leader who is short on vision, who has a narrow vision, tunnel vision, defective vision. They had understanding of the times. You know, we need to have an understanding of our times internationally around the world. What's happening in the church? What's happening in missions? What's happening in world evangelization? What's happening economically and politically? What are the trends? See, we've got to know that in order to know how to fit in the most strategic way to accomplishing God's purpose in the world. For such a time as this, think of it. All of her upbringing, she was tutored, she was trained, she must have had a certain suaveness and grace about her. She was a beautiful woman in every way. And all of those years, all of that, they didn't know the future. God knew the future. But Mordecai said, listen, think, Esther, think about it. You're not there for your own goods, your own benefits. She had been living lavishly. You know, and the temptation, of course, is for many of the overseas students in the United States is to try to stay. And some of them will marry an American just in order to get American citizenship and stay there. And Mordecai says, now, wait a minute. You've got to understand what your life is all about. You don't think that God put you in that wonderful, prominent, comfortable position just for your own good, your own benefit, your own enjoyment. Who knows but that you have come to this attainment for such a time as this. And what a critical time it was. And let me tell you, I really believe that Asia is at the crossroads. I believe that Asia is facing a tremendous crisis right now. And I think that the church in Asia and the cause of Christ in Asia is at its most critical period right now. And you can have a tremendous role in fulfilling God's purpose. But you've got to have that discernment of what God is doing in your life, why He has brought you where you are, to this church, to this fellowship. Some of you have come to know Christ while you've been here as students. And all of you, if you're involved in this church, you're getting a certain kind of training. And what's the meaning of all of this? What's the purpose of the degree that you're working for? Well, one last thing I want to point out in this passage. Let me read in verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. And see, she's open to reason. But she hears more than Mordecai's voice. You know, it's wonderful to be able to hear the voice of God and then to respond no matter what the cost. And she says this to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa, the capital city, and fast for me. She said, now look, I don't have any pretensions about how great I am, how saintly I am, how strong I am. I'm weak, and I tell you, I'm just filled with fear and trembling about going into the presence of the king. And I need prayer. I need the people of God standing with me. And she says, do not eat or drink. For 3 days, night or day, I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go in to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. That is the supreme moment in the life of Esther. What a declaration of faith, of commitment. You know, she was actually taking up her cross. She was dying at that very moment. She had died in her own mind. She said, you pray with me, you stand with me, you fast for me, because God has brought me to the point where I am going to make this decision that I don't care anymore about my own life. I realize how selfish I have been. I've been living for myself, and that's why I was so hesitant, so reluctant when you first asked me. But then I began to think back, yes, why am I here? I can't take credit for it. Why has God put me in this position? And now I see God's hand. But it's going to take something. It's not going to be easy. It meant her very life. The Lord Jesus said, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it will bring forth much fruit. He who seeks to save his life will lose it. Esther, if you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it in two ways. First of all, you're going to perish because they're going to find out you're a Jew and you're going to be annihilated with all the other Jews in this empire. But there's another way, which is even worse. Esther, you're going to lose your life because you're going to lose this supreme opportunity for which God has used all the circumstances of your life up to this time. Now, you need to think back on your life right now. Think back on your childhood and your parents and your education. All of those circumstances that have brought you to this very moment, this very place, Melbourne, Australia. Can you see God's hand in your life? You realize that all that has been preparation, and there's one supreme task, one supreme goal, one supreme hour. And everything is going to hinge on whether or not you will say from your heart, as Esther did,
I don't care about anything else, earthly goals and material pursuits and my own selfish ambitions. I know now what God wants me to do. And if I perish, I perish. But at least in the perishing, I'll be giving my life for God, the only one who is worthy. And I ask you this question. Have you died? Have you died to all of your self-interest and self-ambition and self-security? I know that the time is up, but I must point out to you how, you know, throughout, in fact, we won't take the time to even try to get into it, but throughout the Bible you find that people who've been greatly used of God have had to come to that point. It's often called the exchange life. It's what Paul meant when he said, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. Esther was saying, not I, but Christ, this nation through whom the Messiah would come. And think of the Apostle Paul. Facing death, he says, none of these things move me, neither do I count my life dear to myself, but only that I might finish the course which the Lord Jesus has given me. Think of Paul writing about Timothy, a most amazing passage in all of the Bible. I mean, it really does amaze me to this very day. You know what he says in Philippians 2:19 through 21? Great passage for you to memorize. He says that, I have no man who's like-minded like Timothy. And then he says, for all seek their own interest and not the things of Jesus Christ. What a statement. Think of it. People, the majority of people, of Christians, he was saying, their motives are so mixed, and what prevails in all of that mixture of motives is self-interest, self-interest. But Timothy stands out as a sterling exception. He's not seeking anything for himself. He is wrapped up in the interest of the Lord Jesus. You know what the smallest package is in all the world? A person all wrapped up in himself. Can't imagine a smaller package than that, can you? But Timothy wasn't that way. He was wrapped up in Christ. Now, you know the rest of the story. Because she made that kind of commitment. And she said, if I perish, I perish. She died at that moment. She died to the world, to herself, to comfort, to ease. And how mightily God used her. A woman. A lone woman. To deliver a whole nation. And to give, by the way, to the king and to all the peoples of the mightiest empire of the world of that generation. A fantastic, marvelous witness of the true and living God. The whole nation knew that their God had delivered them. Now I must close, but I just want to summarize a couple of things as so far as now and then. If you can give me just two more minutes. I mentioned preparation. I'm talking about now. How can you be involved now? Preparation. And I stress the Word of God, vision, strategy, skills. But secondly, so far as the present is concerned, ministry, involvement in the church. You can have a ministry here in this church. But also witness on your campus. Don't say, well, 4 months and then comes harvest. 4 years and when I graduate, then I'll start serving the Lord. Then I'll start evangelizing and witnessing. No, you can be reaching the world for Christ right now, right on your campus. Your fellow students from your country, from other countries, and some of the pagan Australians. Reach them. And then thirdly, now under first preparation, secondly ministry, but under ministry, involvement in the church, secondly witness on the campus, thirdly discipling younger Christians. You could be discipling somebody. Now we have to be careful about that because you never find that Paul ever claimed that so-and-so was his disciple. And that whole mentality, well, I'm a Paul, you're my Timothy,
is really quite unbiblical. But you always find that the disciples are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet he tells us to go and make disciples. His disciples. Oh, that's a fantastic ministry. You can multiply yourself, and as has been pointed out by others, that one person reaching one other person in 6 months for Christ, leading them to the Lord, discipling them, giving them the basics, so that then you have two who then begin to repeat the same process. At the end of the next 6 months, you have four, and at the end of the next 6 months, you have 8 and 16 and 32 and 64 and 128 and on exponentially until the whole world of 5 billion people would be reached for Christ and discipled within 17 years. And then a couple comments now about the future when you return. What are your priorities in terms of ministry? How you can be involved in the evangelization of the world? For one thing, when you return, you ought to be involved in a biblically sound and growing local church. And if you can serve and God gives you a position of leadership, never lose the attitude of servanthood. You can be discipling others in the church. And that's the first thing. Secondly, you ought to be reaching out to unevangelized people groups in your country, either directly yourself or by training others to reach them. And thirdly, you ought to be praying about a ministry to visitors from other parts of your country to the city. You probably will be in a city, or perhaps from other countries. Reaching people in the cities, at the universities in your own country. And then fourthly, you ought to be praying about writing ministry, writing pamphlets and books addressing the issues of the day in your society. And fifthly, perhaps the Lord would have you organize and develop an active witness group on campuses, and to business people and government people, and to people in factories. There are other groups like that that are not being reached now in your country. You can take groups of people with you for ministry. I think I mentioned the other day, maybe I didn't, but Dr. Nambudrapad of India, who came to Christ from a high caste Brahmin background, I visited him at the hospital that he's now the head of in Ludhiana, which is in northwest India. And this man, who's considered one of the top three neurosurgeons in all of India, is such a committed follower of Christ that in spite of all the pressures on him and all the time he has to give to medicine and surgery and directing that hospital, every weekend he takes a band of men, a group of young men, to evangelize the towns and villages around Ludhiana in India. Wow. In other words, get a vision for planting churches in your country. You say, well, how can I do all of that? I mean, I'm just going to be a teacher or a lawyer or a doctor or a nurse or something like that. Oh, let me tell you. We make time for anything we really believe is important. Now, some of you, perhaps God will want you to forsake the vocation that maybe you're planning on now, so that you can give all of your time and energy to evangelizing the world and serving the Lord. That may be the case for some of you. But the rest of you shouldn't think, well, if I can't do that, you know, I'll just sort of attend church when I go back and give a little encouragement and support to the church. Now, right now, in the sound of my voice, right here, there may be some young woman or some young man who 5 or 10 years from now, you're going to have such a fantastic ministry, a ministry greater than any ministry I could have in your country. I believe that's possible. I believe God is doing things like that. You could be God's Esther for today.